It's been an eventful couple of weeks, wedding, and yesterday, of course, Brother Denny's funeral and all those things. So appreciate everybody's hard work, and I'm glad to see the Quigleys here this morning. Of course, Tyler and Haley are here. They'll be leaving after morning service to head back down to some work-related stuff he has down in Council Bluffs. So you can pray for them on the road. We'll say a few other things here a little bit later about how things went yesterday and Lori and Della and all those things. Let's turn to Titus. Titus, and last week we crossed over into Titus 3. Titus chapter 3. All right. Titus chapter 3, we can start with verse 1, but we'll pray first. Lord, we are able to come to you this morning, Father, in health, and you've blessed us abundantly, certainly in the graces of God, but also, Father, in most other ways that we can imagine. And we are thankful for safety on the road, Lord, for the hope that we have in thee. I know that the family of Denny is still hurting, and I pray that you'll just minister to them, help them, as this is a veil of tears that everybody has to pass through at one time or other. We pray for, Lord, the Word of God this morning. We are able to come to you this morning and have joy in our hearts that no matter how bad things get here, it's all going to be all right. And so we come, and Lord, we pray you'd help us be teachable. And if that teaching involves instruction that reproves us, then we pray you'd help us to gladly accept that as well as the warm and fuzzy things that we sometimes hear. We're grateful for your goodness to us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Now, we covered part of this last time, so put them in mind. This is a admonition to another young preacher. We're used to thinking about Timothy like that, but Titus as well. Put them in mind, those he preaches to be subject to principalities and powers. Now, that's not the dark principalities and powers that we're supposed to resist, that we wrestle with, but to obey magistrates. So this involves not the dark principalities and powers above some of the things that regulate this world, but we are called to be subject to them, all right, down here. So magistrates, and notice to be ready to every good work. Now, we've covered this many times before, but once again, you know, you see in this passage, I mean, there's a concentration of good works. When you get saved, your life's supposed to change. I say it's supposed to change. You know, you have a standing in Christ the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior. Since works didn't get you saved, then works don't keep you saved. But the fact of the matter is, you are called, you are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we don't have to run through all the verses, but you find good work in chapter 3, verse 1, ready to every good works, not just one. And it's not just Red Cross stuff. It's not just social agenda stuff. This has to do with what God calls good. And part of what God calls good is judgment. I'm not talking about necessarily harsh, irreverent judgment, but it's about judging what's right and wrong, those sort of things. Now, just notice the concentration once again, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful. Now, folks aren't too careful these days to maintain good works. There it is again, the same chapter. Then slide on down to verse 14. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Did you read that? Not having good works is a part of unfruitfulness. Okay? So you can pretend all you want to have this great liberty in Christ that God, by the grace of God, has given you, and that you have every legitimate right and license to live just like you want to live and get the judgment and everything just be peachy. No, you'll be saved still. But things ain't peachy. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, right? You're supposed to have good works. Now, you roll back just the page back. Notice, again, how often this is affirmed. Notice going back to chapter 1, Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They don't do anything right. Okay, that's maybe addressed to Christians. Notice as you go on down, that, and we discussed this many times through this chapter, but 2:1, but speak the things which become sound doctrine. There's something that's becoming and something unbecoming. Verse 3 shows you that revolves around behavior, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. And verse 7, in all these things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, but good works. Verse 14, who gave himself to for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So the idea, the very, what seems like the very root and theme of some of the new megachurch scenarios that are running like, you know, like mad from anything that resembles fundamentalism, they're just trying to escape doing right. And one of the things, I grant that doing right should not be a legislated, hyper-pharisaical thing. Nobody's trying to make it that here, anyway. And I know that folks have. I know you can go to some places, some churches, and they're, quote, quasi-Bible believers, and they have a list of things on the wall. And if you do all the things that are on the wall, then you're a good Christian. And if you don't do any of them, then you're a bad Christian. And that's not true. Okay, that's not true. But the very idea that you have the novelty and the license to not, that God is not concentrating on you doing right and trying to affirm good works and to impart them and to get you to work them is foolishness. It's just foolishness. And to pretend that liberty and grace covers it all, which doctrinally it does, but the idea that that was God's plan is not right. It's just stupid. Anyway, back to chapter 3, verse 1. That was all to synopsize what we covered last time. Verse 2. So not only to be ready to every good work from verse 1, but to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Okay, now you can take that verse to be a real soft verse, and I understand why somebody would. Gets back to that thing, well, you know, my mama taught me that can't say something good about somebody, then don't say nothing at all and all that. And there's a place for that, okay? But the other thing that you have to consider is some places in the Word of God. Just let me show you. I would agree that we're not called to vilify everybody that doesn't agree with us. On the other hand, there are folks that represent a real malign effect for us if we follow them. For instance, look in 3 John. Think for a second to see where that started. 3 John. Third Epistle of John, back just before Jude. Now, Paul says to speak evil of no man. Okay, Paul, fine. But 3 John 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Well, that's naming a guy. That's telling you the guy's name that was doing wrong. He was doing wrong, right? Okay, so did John step out of line in naming names to speak evil of no man? Well, he didn't speak evil. He told the truth. And it was necessary for him to tell to tell the folks that are reading 3 John that it was the case, because Diotrephes, you know, represented a threat to someone's Christian life. Now, look at something else here, if you would, and this brings a little light. Look in 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, all the way through the Word of God, I mean, the apostles and the epistle writers, Jesus Christ himself, they did call names. They did name things. And I recognize that there's a necessity of having some discretion about it. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1. Go down to verse 15. And notice he says, let's start with verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us, This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Well, he names those two guys. He names more than one guy. So is this then evil speaking, or is this revealing a legitimate threat and danger to other Christians that they need to know? See, there are some that, every time, well, they're not all the time, but, sometimes you get going and in a sermon or a lesson start naming the Catholic Church as a real threat to people spiritually. And invariably, if it's a relatively, if it's somebody here besides just us, then somebody gets their jaw all tight. Folks, the Catholic Church is one of the worst influences. It's one of the greatest cults that has ever existed in the history of mankind. I mean, you're talking about somebody lies continually all the time. That's them. If they do tell the truth, it's to support their own lies. And that's the point, okay? So it can't be held wrong to expose the Catholic Church for what it is. I don't think that we should spend our time just magnifying and exalting the Catholic Church as the only problem. We can't get so, unbalanced that it just, that becomes the entire problem. I can't just focus on Mormons. I can't just focus on JWs. I can't just focus on Satanism or witchcraft. But the fact is, to name names occasionally as a forewarning and as a necessary warning to God's people, or for that matter, to lost people, is a very legitimate thing. Let me just keep running a couple more verses here. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. This one's revealing. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. There was a one verse that I was looking to see, and I haven't seen it yet. 2 Timothy 4:10. Let me just check something real quick. There was something here that I wanted you to see. That's not it. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." Well, there he names Demas. And, Demas didn't do anything horrible other than for his own self departing from Paul, but Paul named him. Now, I'm not suggesting everybody does wrong needs to be named, but when you have, a few years ago where Stephen Anderson came on the scene and was teaching openly some things that were greatly wrong and developed such an influence on the internet, he needed to be named. Okay? And so, there's a balance in it. I mean, answer not a fool according to his folly, followed by the next verse, which says answer a fool according to his folly. There's times it's not worth bringing up somebody who's just a doofus, who is teaching something weird but has no real effect. On the other hand, to name, something as broad, somebody that does so wrong that it's going to affect a lot of folks, or is teaching something that's catching on, that, to name him and say, Joel Osteen never said anything decent, of any import in most of his ministry. I want you to tell me where that's the wrong thing to say. I preached out at my son's, Seth's home church out there one time and said something about Joel Osteen. And right after the service, a lady trots up to me and says, "Well, what's wrong with Joel Osteen?" So I told her. And then a little later, I had to call a preacher to say, I may have disrupted something for her. He said, No, I know who you're talking about. So whatever. Anyway, we're back to Titus. Titus chapter 2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers. That reminds me of what I was going to say about something. I'll get to it in just a little while. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle. And Jesus Christ said, "Woe unto you Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites." Matthew 23, all the way through. Look, there are muckrakers in, amongst Christians that believe the book. And they spend their time exposing everybody else's problems. Okay. Now, I don't consider our ministry that way, because if I get so focused on everybody else's problems, then what am I teaching you? Because comparing ourselves with them is not what this is all about. But if somebody represents a real danger to lost folks that are coming in here, or for that matter, a real danger to save folks that are here, I'm going to name their names, okay? I'm not going to spend a lot of time listing a lot of names, and sometimes, you know, I've avoided saying the name. I know some preachers that won't say the name, but I don't find that either extreme of it is right, because you need to know who's teaching what before you go to their website and go, "Hey, Brother Stevens, this is kind of neat what this guy says. Yeah, but did you listen long enough to find out what else he says? Because this is what else he teaches." You know what I'm saying? Okay, so just name calling, right? Back to Titus chapter 3. "To speak evil of no man," this is about, you know, this is personally in private conversation of vilifying somebody. This is gossip. You know, this is, you know, rumor mongering, that kind of thing. That's what he's speaking against, because Paul openly, Jesus Christ openly, the rest of the epistle writers openly exposed those that were heretics and apostates. So that's what this speaks to. "To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle." We're not supposed to brawl. Bible speaks twice of a brawling woman in Proverbs, and then twice Paul uses the word brawling. Some Bible believers, because, you know, we're forced to take a position that's contrary to the world. It doesn't have to be pugnacious, but it is adversarial. Look, we're adversarial to somebody that would change the book. And we're going to be adversarial to somebody that teaches blatantly wrong, I thought it might be mine, blatantly wrong doctrine. You know what I'm saying? But we're not called to focus on it. We're not called to have the chip on our shoulder. So as soon as somebody says something slightly wrong that might not match with us immediately, we're in the middle of the face-to-face immediately. We're not called to do that. There's a lot of arguments that aren't worth having on the street. After you give a guy about 5 or 7 minutes to vent, and you're still just arguing, I'm going to tell you, I usually let the guy go. I say, "Well, I got things to do. I have other people to talk to. See ya." You know, and you say, "Well, you should stay at it for as long as it takes." And I've seen that happen where, for literally go down, and for literally the hour and a half that we're down there, somebody is totally engrossed with one person who is in the end is not affected. And so they have absorbed all this one person's time. You know, a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. And after I've admonished him a couple times in the 5 minutes we've talked and we're not getting anywhere, then I ought to be objective enough and wise enough as a personal worker to know I'm not getting anywhere. Let's leave him with the Word of God. The Word of God does not return void. And just move on down the line and find somebody else that's a little more agreeable. Okay? And so that's why, you know, I've always thought that going to a, you know, door-to-door knocking where you knock somebody's door and right away, you know, they have that look on their face and they're doing this and all this kind of stuff where you're not going to get anywhere, you're not going to get past. "Well, we're from Blessed Oak Baptist Church. We just thought we'd drop by and give you something to read." If you can get the tract in the door, then you sowed the Word of God. Now, you didn't convert the guy, and maybe he'll never be converted, but at least you gave him another chance to sit down with a tract, and you've given him something, and you've sowed the Word of God, and the Word of God shall not return void. It may return to damnation. It may return where the Lord says, "Sorry you didn't receive Christ. You had somebody from Blessed Hope drop by and give you a tract twice, and you didn't read it, and you wouldn't listen, but, you know, at least we tried." Okay, it may return, it doesn't return void, it may return to damnation. But, you know, if you just have some wisdom and get away, I know that now it's a thing of the past a little bit where folks no longer remember it much. But if you were my age and had been a Christian for a little while, you know, back through the 70s and 80s, the Jack Hiles movement was huge. And that was a movement in which basically soul winning was reduced to, I call it Acme vacuum cleaner sales, where you have this sequence you go through of questions, and it's about, you know, and I hesitate to say entrapping somebody, because there were a bunch of people saved, a lot of folks that were ready to be saved and did get saved, But it also doesn't draw much of a line between somebody that's under conviction and not under conviction, you know, and somebody that's openly open to receive it versus somebody that will pray with anybody that comes to their door or anybody on the street. If you're running your soul winning program is, you know, we would like to pray for you in Jesus' name. Oh, yes, well, by all means. A lot of folks will say that. Doesn't mean they got saved. And just because they said words in a prayer that you said and they repeated doesn't mean they got saved. If they don't know and believe the gospel, then you didn't help them by praying a prayer that they didn't understand. And that movement kind of reduced things down to basically entrapment, where somebody that was unknowledgeable and had never heard the gospel before, well, they got the gospel in short, but as far as letting it soak in and giving them some time to process their sin, judgment, damnation, the depth of what Christ did for them, that's not accomplished in 3 minutes on a doorstep. Okay? And so I'm not opposed to leading somebody to Christ on a doorstep, even somebody I've met for the first time, but it's also not a bad thing to let somebody kind of stew in their juices for a little while and give the Lord a chance to deal with them on their bed at night so that they recognize what damnation is and so they recognize their need and the truth of what's in the gospel you gave them. And so that movement was a high-pressure sales movement by which if you answer this, then I have this answer, and if you answer that, then I have this answer. And the thing is to always to move you towards letting me open the Bible, which is a good thing, but moving them gradually to a prayer where they'll pray a prayer that you say and they repeat. And boy, once they do that, they're saved. And so for the brief time that I was kind of tangled up in fundamentalism, just before I went to PBI, it was the after I got right with the Lord, it was the only church that I could find that was a King James church, and they'd had Dr. Ruckman in one time, and I didn't know till later that, you know, they liked some things that he did, but the rest of it they took from another school, you know, they took from another direction. And anyway, you know, the times that we went and where, you know, it was like my wife used to work for Tupperware in Pensacola, and she was just a warehouse worker, but for all the Tupperware salespeople, every couple of weeks or a week or whatever, you know, they'd come in there, and it was nothing but a pep rally, you know, yeah, sure, sell, 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 and all the ladies, you know, they were wearing pink, and, you know, they were ready to go, and they were worked up, and they were going to leave in their Cadillacs and stuff and go sell the world Tupperware or whatever, and, you know, there's a lot of excitement, like, and that's what those soul winning classes were like. That's what the classes were like, you know, that we met just before going on visitation. Okay, let's try to get 70 people saved today. 70 people, because we had 65 saved last week. Yes, yeah, yeah. And if you don't, you know, I knew one guy one time. In fact, I went out with him. Later, wasn't there for this one, but he came back from an hour and a half on visitation having led 10 people to Christ. Four of them were teenagers standing in their kitchen. And when they didn't want to hear it and started to close the door, he stuck his foot in the door and asked them if they would like to pray with him. And they all prayed the prayer. So all four of them got saved. And there were six others of them that he got to pray with him. And so he's the mighty soul winner at Trinity Baptist Church. He led 10 people to Christ tonight. We were trying to get 70 saved. Unfortunately, we only had 68. Yeah, oh, exactly. But this guy, you know, he led 10 people to Christ. It's nonsense. You know, anybody can do that, and I don't even know if anybody does that anymore so much because folks have kind of gotten hardened to that stuff, which I don't think is necessarily a bad thing. The bad development is that there were folks that are more or less in our camp that helped move people into deeper skepticism about the gospel and the power to save. And so I say all that to, well, why am I saying all that? You are to be gentle and not to brawl and those sort of things. I'm not sure how I got off on the soul winning thing, but the fact of the matter is that you should be happy to get a tract in somebody's hand. I count it here for all these years, I count it a good thing if I have a conversation with somebody and they were genuinely thoughtful or under conviction about what, you know, was said. Because now folks slam the door without even looking at it twice. And I understand why they've had so many people on the door. They are hounded perpetually. I mean, do you even answer your landline anymore? We hardly answer our landline because it's all salespeople. It's all nonsense. Hello, and then they hang up because I'm too deep. You know, I answered, but they have nobody available to talk to me, so they just hang up on me. Well, so, you know, people are so hardened to it now that I recognize that knocking doors is not fruitful. It's never been fruitful here. We've never led that many people to Christ on the street or at doorsteps here, okay? But the idea, if you keep in mind, the issue is sowing the Word of God instead of, you know, just that, you know, fruit-bearing, just picking apples off the lowest branch type deal. Once in a while, the Lord gives you one of those, and that's all wonderful. But you have to have a long-range view or else you're gonna burn out in no time this day and age. We've enjoyed fruitfulness here, you know, over the last couple of years, but still going out and knocking doors, don't you? I mean, most of the folks that do still come back and feel that they've had a profitable visit if somebody actually stood and spoke with them reasonably for a few minutes. And then they had to go buy groceries or whatever, but, you know, you got the foot in the door, you got a track to them, and got the gospel in, and they're going to go home and think about it. And the Lord, if you gave them something to think about and the Lord can use it, then that's a blessing. So if you've ever been tangled up with, you know, the soul winning and the fruitfulness thing, where soul winning is the ultimate end and fruitfulness is only accomplished in soul winning as opposed to soul witnessing, and that's what you should concentrate on. Get the gospel to people that you can influence. And if it's a tract, if you have a chance to talk to them, that's better. But a tract is fine. And you shouldn't feel ashamed that you don't win five people to the Lord a week. They were selling back in those days, they were selling the idea if anybody could win five people to Christ a week. And I dare say, you know, there are some folks gifted at it and some folks do it. And I think the Lord uses some folks to do that. But a lot of it just runs out into just vacuum cleaner sales. Brother Paul?
Well, you definitely don't want people to not be ready spiritually, not understanding sin while you're preaching to them or speaking to them from the Bible, and do something just praying, not understanding the whole thing, and that not being salvation, and then believing that they are saved with all their heart and trusting in what Christ crucified.
That's right.
Preach the gospel to every creature. 1 Corinthians 15 is clear.
Yep.
And when we do that, we are lifting up our Lord and Savior as He asked us to.
Yep. Look, we give an invitation here, right? Most services. And somewhere in that invitation is usually the opportunity to come to Christ, right? Okay. But when's the last time we spent an hour here? We used to spend, when I was in that church, every service was followed by 45 minutes. And that church, too, is much bigger than this one, but they had three sections. And he would go from section to section and, you know, can I pray for you? Yes. Okay, then he's going to pray for all the folks in the section. And if you've never been saved, would you raise your hand? I'm not going to come down and embarrass you, and all that. And so three sections, raise your hand. Okay, now if you raised your hand, surely you do want to get saved, and surely you need to come down here. And if they did come down, then but every time, no matter what the message, 45 minutes of an invitation every time. Okay, can I ask a question? Where in the Bible do you find an invitation given like that? Okay, you don't. Did you know that probably, just as far as historically, it was Moody that started the inquirer movements, or the inquirer's bench, or the inquirer's room, where anybody that had questions would come and sit on the bench and then be taken back to a room where they could talk, you know, at more length. But as far, that's where I tracked most of the invitation things as we do them now. And so I get real uncomfortable when men, and some even in our camp do a little bit, start trying to manipulate the invitation to force people to move. Because I think that you should be feel guilty and miserable enough in your sins and be concerned about enough about your own soul and the truth that given a few moments, you should be able to move yourself or come ask somebody to help. So rather than trying to manipulate folks to an altar, and that's one of the problems that I had a little bit with the way things were run at camp for a while. And I'm not damning all of it, but when it's year after year, month after month, week after week, of doing the same thing, basically crowd manipulation, I get a little uncomfortable with it, because when I ignored the manipulation when I was a kid, and then into my adulthood as a college student, I ignored those manipulations. And then one day, the Lord got a hold of me. I got miserable in myself. And I wanted the truth then. And then I came, and the Lord let me stew in my juices for a few weeks before I could get it squared away. So I'm just saying, you know, there's more than one way of doing it. I'm not damning everybody, but I'm saying you shouldn't be a brawler, and you should be gentle, but you need to let the Holy Spirit do the work. For, I'll get you in just a second, Aaron, but even like young kids, there's been a couple of times in recent weeks that, you know, recent months, that a couple of pretty young kids have gotten saved. I have no problem with a 4 or 5 year old getting saved. I think that they can, okay? But sometimes mom and dads get, you know, a little over anxious. And as soon as the kid asks some questions, well, I want to be saved too because they saw somebody get baptized this week. So they want to get in the water too. And moms and dads are real fast to accept, you know, tell them what to pray and then accept the prayer and then, you know. And I learned a long time ago that if I take a kid into the office with mom and dad and start asking questions, they're going to tell me what I want to know. Well, did you receive Jesus as your Savior? Mm-hmm. You're like that. Well, did you? Don't know. I know this. At 5, most times, you know, a kid's concept of salvation is not a 30-year-old's concept of salvation. And so do 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds conceptually get saved? Yes. Probably with the understanding that in the future, 15, 16, 17, or maybe older, they'll have a crisis. Because at 17, your sins look different than at 5 years old. At 5 years old, you know, not cleaning up all the Play-Doh is your sin against mother or father and God. Whereas, or lying or something like that. Whereas at 17, you've had lots of thoughts and lots of things that you've probably done at 17 that qualify as much deeper and more malignant sin. And so I think that most 5 and 6 year olds, I got saved at 8. And so I had a crisis, 10. I had a crisis, you know, at 20, because my concept of sin was that I had stolen my mom's cooking pecans. One, and two, I had done the first fast draw with Dad's .22 gunfighter rig and shot a window out, and then hidden the idea, then hidden it. And so I was guilty as hell, and I was going to hell. But that was my concept of sin. I mean, stealing mother's pecans out of the freezer, is that really the end of the world? You say, well, yeah, Eve stole fruit. All right. So I was sinful, but boy, I tell you what, at 20, I was a good deal more sinful than stealing pecans. Know what I'm saying? And so there's that. I'm sorry, Aaron, go right ahead.
You just mentioned the pressure. When Paul and Silas were in jail,
yep.
Paul and Silas didn't have to come to the jailer.
Right. Right. And I think that the pressure should be exerted in the preaching. And then when the preaching's done, to give an opportunity for folks to come and, you know, bow their heads and contemplate some things before God, come to an altar and get things right, come to an altar and be dealt with is great. There's a balance on how far you want to push it, because I've seen it pushed really far, really hard, and a whole bunch of people coming down the aisle that are moving because their friend next to them moved. That ought not be the reason that you come. All right? Anyway, so we go back to Titus 3. I'm not quite sure how I got off into that, but it still is good enough. Verse 2, to speak evil of no man. To be no brawlers, okay? So not constantly in somebody's face. You don't have to, You know, when we talk about the fight and dealing with people personally, you don't have to go at it like a thug, like a pugnacious punk. No brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Okay, gentleness. I have a whole thing here on gentleness and meekness. I don't know if you recognize it or not, but meekness is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And it's also one of the attributes of one of the great men of God that probably, outside of this verse, take your Bibles, turn to Numbers 12. I bet you that if you had read the accounts of Moses' life in all the pages that they're written, I bet that you would not have come away, without this verse, I bet you would not have come away knowing what you know in verse 3. Because this is where, in 12:1 Numbers, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of his marriage to the Ethiopian, etc. And, they're upset, and so they're spreading some upsetting things. Verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. That's quite a statement. Now here's a guy that lost his temper and killed an Egyptian. Second time lost his temper and smote the rock when he was supposed to speak to it, and didn't get to go into the promised land because of it and all that. So probably your impression of Moses is not that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. I mean, when he argued with the Lord for quite some time at the bush about whether he wanted to go or not and how ill-equipped he was and would you send somebody else besides me and all that stuff, you don't get the impression of somebody being the meekest guy on the face of the earth. But the Bible says that's what he was. And so you need to contemplate that. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is what I was remembering a little while ago, and that's why I was pausing. It was on another subject. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Now, meekness is not sissy. Meekness is not a lack of courage. And it's not a lack of being a soldier. But meekness is you being willing to humbly accept some things, perhaps, that aren't what you want. Now notice 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and go down to verse, 420. So Paul's talking to the Corinthians. He's dealing with all kinds of things in Corinth, not to mention fornication in the next chapter. A lot of bad things going on in Corinth. Well, verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. What will ye? What do you guys want? He says to the Corinthians, shall I come unto you with a rod? You want me to come in? I'll bring the rod and I'll beat the snot out of you. Or in love and in the spirit of meekness. Now what he's saying there is that he said, I'm happy to come if you're going to be humble and accept, as much as you accepted my first visit, if you're willing to accept, reproof, then this can be really easy. But if you want to get in my face and argue with me, and, if you want to reject the scriptures, I'm prepared to come with a rod. And so sometimes, meekness, your outward meekness is dependent upon what you come face to face with in dealing with somebody. Can you see that? I mean, that's what Paul said. Now, although that's true, go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. This is a difficult balance to strike, where we emphasize the soldiery, being soldiers, the fighting a good warfare and all those things. And to guys, that tends to be a testosterone-inducing admonishment. And so you think, left alone with that, that the man of God should, like I said, he can be a little pugnacious and you would emphasize Elijah on Mount Carmel, 8:15-1. And damning the whole bunch and cutting off all their heads and all that kind of stuff. That's, kind of what you would get. But the balance of it is meekness. Here is Moses, who you wouldn't probably presume was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Look in Galatians chapter 5, go down to verse 21, I think. Galatians 5, 23. Galatians 5. and start with verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, he's just talked about the works of the flesh from verse 19. So diametrically opposed things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Both gentleness and meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So a guy that is in touch with the Holy Spirit through preaching and teaching and the book, you know, he's not going to go into a fight with his chest puffed out, all full of himself, thinking he's the biggest, strongest dude on the battlefield. That guy's going to go in scared like everybody else and realize that if the Lord doesn't help me here, I'm going to make a mess of it and lose. That's meekness, okay? Keep rolling here for a couple of minutes. Look in Galatians chapter 6. And this is something that, you know, you got to be conscious of when you go in and trying to help straighten somebody else, somebody who you know is wrong or you think is wrong. It says, brethren, verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. So spirituality is probably reflected in your attitude in part. It's not all about attitude, but spirituality is reflected in attitude. And a proud man going in with a proud attitude, that is not what he's looking for here, right? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, pride is not spiritual. Pride is carnal all the way. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And then he tells you why, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. Now, you know what I've learned in counseling? Sometimes I hate counseling because it's as hard on me as it is on those that I'm counseling. And they're crying and broken. And they're bringing things to me to talk about issues they have. And as they're naming these things and going through these things, I'm going, oh my soul, I see me in that, you know? And so by the time it's over, I feel almost unqualified. And I am unqualified to counsel them because I feel like, you know, I would be at times almost on the brink of falling off their precipice myself. So it can be that when he's talking about this thing, you know, go in with a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Well, you know, you're counseling somebody that's a druggie or whatever, but you have your own habitual life problems. So how much better off are you? It's just that his are drugs and they're obvious. And yours is something private that you can keep hidden behind the curtain. Oh, that is an humbling scenario, buddy. And so, yeah. So sometimes I don't like counseling too much. But it says that ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So somebody comes in thinking they have all the answers, and I've sat before a couple of those guys before, and they have no real compassion for the sinner, and they have no real compassion for the sin. And so that's why the Lord will use somebody with failures, sinful failures, to help somebody else with sinful failures. It's because the guy that's helping has a true concept of what it takes to get through it. It's by the grace of God that he has the victory that he has. He still wrestles with it. He's still in a fight with it. And so because he's meek and humble, then he still has the capability of pointing that guy to the God who helped him. The battle's not over yet, and I still lose some, okay? So, you know, I come to him, and I see a little bit of me reflected in him, even though we may not have the exact same problem. But it's that meekness. All right, keep looking here for a couple more minutes as we get fairly close to the end of the service here. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And so you're supposed to be worthy of the vocation. You're supposed to be, you know, worthy. You'll walk worthy unto the Lord and all pleasing. you never deserve to be saved or stay saved, but you can live a life that's worthy of Christ who saved you. There's a difference, right? In that light, okay, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Okay, so again, you know, I shouldn't be cussing, drinking, carrying on, all that kind of stuff as a Christian. And if I can stay away from some of those outward things and fight the inward battle, then I'm more worthy than I would have been just being saved and living like I want, right? But notice that that's accompanied with all lowliness and meekness with long-suffering. Okay, so it's carried through with lowliness and meekness. Why? Because you know how fragile you are. Because you know that you've had this thing whipped for a couple years, but it can come back anytime, and if the minute you yield to it, you know, you're back on the fence. And that's a humiliating thing, because we never graduate. No Christian ever graduates the class. You know, you say there's things that I did in my past that, you know, that I've never done since. Well, praise the Lord. But you should never think that you can never go back there. You should never think the devil doesn't know how to get, you know, in that chink in that armor and spread it just enough to make an inroads. And so you can fall back into something 50 years after you've been done with it. All right, look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, meekness. I'm always a little nervous about somebody who, you know, they came into the Christian life, they had these sins, and, you know, they put them aside, and the Lord took them away, and they never were bothered again. Or that's the testimony. And I don't deny that that can happen. I know for some that some things in life happen like that, but for most folks, there are still besetting sins that are just as real 30 years after you're saved as the day you got started. And it's an humbling thing. It really is, because you should be beyond that, you think. But man, as long as you live in this flesh, you better not get cocky. You just better not get cocky. All right, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So part of putting on the new man from verse 10 and putting on charity of verse 14 is verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So you put it on. You put something else off, you put this on. This is something that you actively try to do. Now, there are times you put a smile on your face and you're a little bit hypocritical, technically, because you don't feel like smiling. To which I respond, well, smile anyway. Because, you know, we don't all need to see you frowning. Okay, so, you know, if there's, you know, hypocrisy is one of those things you draw a line in the sand. And, you know, as long as you are still in the battle fighting against that thing, you're not a hypocrite. Okay? As long as you're still in the fight fighting against it, you're not a hypocrite. But the moment you think that that thing's all right and that it's not for everybody else, but you can have it, now you're a hypocrite. All right. That said, 3:10, I said that to say, you put off something, you put on something. This is something that you voluntarily do. You consciously do it. And sometimes, you know, it's uncomfortable to have it on. Sometimes it's not the way you want to behave. And so, verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Okay, bowels of mercies. Well, to be merciful, you should feel merciful, but sometimes you don't. And you need to exercise mercy anyway. I mean, maybe you feel like the guy got what he deserved. And yet you think, but if I got all I deserved, And so you better put on bowels of mercies, even though you may not feel like it, right? Verse 14, 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness. Don't always feel like being kind. humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Part of those things you put on, you know, it's like putting on a scratchy coat. You're not real comfortable with it because it's not natural to you. You're still called to put them on. And part of that is meekness and humbleness, because by technically we're not very meek and humble people. Right. You think you're better than this. You think you're the exception. You can be excused from doing all these things the Bible tells you to do, because after all, you don't have a problem with this. You know, you probably have worse problems, right?
Amen.
But you're called to put on meekness. Look in, I want to show you this, James chapter 1. Skipping a couple. You can go do your own word study, but James 1. James 1. Therefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. You should be conscious every time before you come, that you come before the word of God, that this is a word that needs to be received with meekness. And you know, the minute you're applying it to everybody else but yourself, you're not sitting before that book meek. Right? Well, you get quiet there. Chapter 3, verse 13, I wanted to show you this. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and of wisdom. I mean, the guy that's teaching you and preaching to you shouldn't make himself the exception. I'm teaching a church history class on video for my brother Peacock and them down at TBDI, and I've been dealing with the priesthood, you know, the early Catholic Church here, and how they became so stinking pompous. Of course, most of them were lost men, okay, so I get it. But they became so pompous because they were given the position of bishop or metropolitan or archbishop, and they were so much better than anybody that they ministered to. You're not better than the ones that you minister to. You're just like them. That's what the priesthood of believers is about. It's about, thus the clergy class is not set on a pedestal. The clergy class is just like the rest of the class of people. You're of the same class. We're all dirtbags. At dirt bags and the grace of God, and some have grown more than others and all those sort of things, but you can't put it on like that. All right, questions or comments this morning? Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed for before church. Father, thank you for